And so, Father, it's before your throne that we come tonight. Before your throne that we bow in worship and in adoration and in praise. And we ask that that sevenfold Spirit who we heard about at the very beginning of our service, at the very beginning of the book of Revelation, that your perfect Holy Spirit would be with us now as we struggle and wrestle to understand the words of your Son. Lord, speak to us. Open our eyes to the glory of Jesus and to the wonder of his words. And as we consider what Jesus had to say to this church in Pergamum, I pray that you would be at work to strengthen our church here in Ipswich 2,000 years later. Lord, build us up. Strengthen us and sustain us to be the people you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if somehow you've managed to close the Bibles over since David read to us a few moments ago, it would be great to have that open. We are going to be flicking through the Bible a little bit this evening. And you need to kind of get used to that. When we go through the whole book of Revelation after the summer, what you're going to hear me say again and again and again, you're going to hear me say it tonight, you're going to see this happening tonight, that if you want to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, you need to kind of be digging back into the Old Testament a lot, an awful lot. All right? There's one scholar I've been reading on the book of Revelation says there are over 400 allusions, quotes, references of the Old Testament. That's almost every single verse in the book of Revelation is actually drawing implicitly or explicitly on something that's going on in the Old Testament. So if you have your Bibles open tonight, we're going to be reading these few verses. We're going to find ourselves going to Numbers, to Judges, to the book of Isaiah, to First Chronicles. All that is just lying behind this one letter that Jesus dictates to the church at Pergamum. So, if you've got it open in front of you, Revelation chapter 2, here we go. I know where you live. Usually that's a threat, isn't it? Like, know where you live, mate. You know? But in the air, it's like, oh, thank you, Jesus, that you know where this church is. And it does sound a little bit intimidating. You know, this church is right where Satan lives. This church is set up in the town where Satan has his throne. And you think, oh my goodness, can you imagine trying to, I mean, it's hard enough being a Christian anywhere in the world. Can you imagine trying to live as a Christian, trying to live as a church in the very throne room of Satan himself, literally right under his nose? That is a tough gig. Right there. That is hard. And it would be so easy to sort of read this and to think, oh, that would be terrible, to feel so intimidated by this. Almost to feel sorry for the church at Pergamum. But one of the things that we'll see after the summer is that the book of Revelation is written with a very specific aim in mind. Right? It is written to equip and to enable and to resource the church to live faithfully for Christ, precisely in a world that is ruled by Satan. All right, so this, in a sense, is taking us right to the heart of the whole book of Revelation. Jesus is wanting the church right here, right under the very shadow of Satan's throne, to live faithfully. And do you know what? Actually, it's incredibly encouraging, this moment, this verse, to know that Satan has his throne in Pergamum. I mean, seriously, is that the best you can do? You know, in a couple of chapters, John is going to be caught up into the very kind of, well, into the very landscape of heaven. And in heaven, the skyline is dominated by the throne of the living God and of the Lamb. As worship cascades against the throne, as there are living creatures and elders and the church triumphant and millions of angels, and it's just like worshiping the God who sits enthroned, not in some backwater town and, you know, sort of somewhere on earth, but in the very throne room of heaven. The living God, who is the ruler over all the kings of the earth. The living God who rules and overrules throughout creation, whose word, whose decree is unassailable, cannot be broken. And you suddenly think, actually, the fact that Satan can only manage to set up his throne in Pergamum, that's kind of encouraging in a warped, twisted kind of way, isn't it? It's like, yeah, oh my goodness, yeah, right here in Pergamum, here we are, right under the shadow of the rule of Satan. But our God rules and over his throne overshadows this rubbish little throne that Satan has managed to set up in some Middle Eastern backwater. Yeah, well, you know. And I want you to notice something else about this. All right, don't miss this. Jesus is dictating a letter to the church in Pergamum. All right? So you got this place. This place, right here, right now, for whatever reason, this is where Satan has set up his residence. This is where Satan dwells. This is the epicenter of Satan's kingdom and power. This is his throne room. Like, if he's got control over anywhere, it's right here. And Jesus has just kind of walked in and go, yeah, do you know what? I'm going to put a church right here. Right here under the shadow of your throne. Right here where your power, where your authority is as significant and as maximal as you can possibly get it. You do not have the ability to stop me redeeming people here. At the very heart of your kingdom, where you might think no light can penetrate the darkness. It is so deep here. Nothing of the gospel could be heard here. Not where Satan has his throne. She's like, yeah, I'm going to put a church right there. You see, Satan's power is radically curtailed and undermined. And even here, in his very throne room, he cannot prevent the gospel ringing forth. Even here, in his very throne room, he cannot keep a hold of people as they turn to Christ, as they are raised to life, as they are saved out of the kingdom of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Now, to be fair, Satan is pretty annoyed. I mean, this is a standing affront to his authority and to his agenda. And he unleashes his wrath. He rages against this church that has been established in the very shadow of his throne. And you see this immediately. Jesus comes to this church at Pergamum. You remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city. All right, Satan's rage is directed against this church. And, you know, Satan is basically, he's a playground bully, isn't he? That's basically what he does. He just tries to intimidate and to frighten and to bully people into doing what he wants them to do. When you strip it all away, that's our enemy. It's why later on in the book of Revelation, you hear us, the Spirit telling us that one of the ways that we can actually overcome Satan as the church is to not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. All right, if Satan's greatest threat, if his greatest weapon to get leverage over us, if his tactic is to frighten us, is to threaten us, to try to get us to do what he wants. Well, if we do not love our lives to the point where we're not prepared to shrink from death. Did I get that right? There's a lot of negatives in that sentence. If we do not love our life so much as to shrink from death, actually, Satan's power to control us is lost. But he has bullied this church at Pergamum to the point where the church has begun to give up martyrs. Antipas. Now, normally I try not to bring Greek into my sermons, but Tony did it last week. So I sort of feel like I've got a mandate now. I've got permission to start, you know, throwing some Greek around. Antipas, made up of two Greek words. Anti, against. Pass, everyone. And my guess is that if your church is in the throne room of Satan, you pretty much do feel that everyone is against you and you're against everyone. It's the old thing, isn't it? It's not paranoia if they really are out to get you. Well, in Pergamum, everyone really is against the church. Everyone. And it is costing the church their lives. But they are faithful. They will not be bullied. They will not be intimidated. They do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. The love of the Lord is better than life. That is the war cry of the church in Pergamum. And she will give up her martyrs. And I want us to see that because I think as we go through these letters, there's a kind of voyeurism in us. We want to see where the churches fail. That's where we want to focus, on their sin, on their weakness, on their inadequacy. And I don't want us to be, we want to be able to honor churches, don't we? We want to be able to honor where churches have stood firm, where they have proved themselves to be faithful, where they have borne testimony to the work of the Spirit of grace in them, where they have become, in so many ways, the people that God has called them to be. We want to honor the church in Pergamum. Because actually that's what Christ does. Long before he gets to the place where he begins to identify and highlight areas of weakness, areas where the church is not proving so faithful, he stands and declares where the church has stood firm. He celebrates all that he can about this church that he has planted under the very shadow of Satan's throne. But verse 14, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. That, if you're a church, I have a few things against you. Those must be the seven words you never want to hear from Jesus. I have a few things against you. Oh, come on. How did we let that happen? You see, in the book of Revelation, we're going to see bowls of wrath being poured out on the world. We're going to see trumpets being blown. We're going to see judgments cascade down onto the world. But before the Lord turns his judgment against the world, judgment begins in the house of God. It is the church that comes under his searching gaze. It is to the church that Jesus turns those eyes that blaze with fire, those eyes from which nothing can be hidden. Before Jesus turns his attention to the world, he's going to deal with what's going on in the life of the church. In the life of the church at Pergamum, there are problems. And Jesus loves the church too much to leave her with those problems. You hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. So for this, we need to go right back into the book of Numbers, Numbers 22 through to 25. And actually, you even need to go back before that, in a sense, to the book of Exodus, which we're probably much more familiar with. And the Lord working, bringing his judgment against Egypt and against the gods of Egypt and liberating his people and redeeming them through through the Passover and bringing them out of slavery and through the waters of baptism in the Red Sea into pilgrimage to Sinai to meet with God and to become, in a very profound sense, the people of God, the inheritance of the Lord. Now, what you need to realize about that story is that that was not something that was done in a corner. Right? That was done front and center stage of human history. All right? Egypt was the superpower of the day. Right? Everyone was politically, economically, they were in the shadow of Egypt. Right? And within a fortnight, Egypt goes from being this kind of colossal sort of political, economic, military force to being, you know, just utterly imploding under the weight of God's judgment against it. All right? The whole world knows what has happened in Egypt. The whole world knows that the Lord has redeemed for himself a people out of slavery in Egypt. That's why you've got that thing where, you know, the spies, and they go and visit Rahab, right? Who's a prostitute. And, you know, they go and they're hiding. And Rahab comes in and says, look, I know what God has done. I know that he has redeemed you out of Egypt. I know that your God is the living God, and I want to be counted amongst his people. How can that happen? Right? You see, people from nations, completely other nations, people know. They know what's been happening because God has not done it in a corner. He's done it front and center stage. Everybody has seen what he has done. And so all the nations of the world, in the wake of the catastrophe that has fallen on Egypt, all the nations of the world need to decide, how are they going to respond to what God has done? Moab, well, Balak, the king of Moab, decides that he is going to declare war. I mean, it's insane, really. You know, the Lord has just utterly demolished Egypt, like the superpower of the world. And here's this scrappy little nation, Moab, thinking that they can raise their little fist against the people of God. You think, mate, what is going on in your head? You think you have a chance. As Israel journeys through the wilderness, Balak gathers his army. And then in a show of kind of almost sort of civic religion, calls out the priest to bless the guns. Just before we go to war, we'll get Balaam. Now, Balaam's a kind of A-list Christian sort of celebrity preacher, all right? Balaam is, if you went to Spring Harvest or something like that, Balaam would have been one of the big name speakers that you would be looking to hear, all right? And so Balaam gets called over. You come over, Balaam, and we'll pay you a shed load of money, and you can curse the people of God for us, because then when we go to war, we'll win. And Balaam's like, yeah, I like the idea of that. A lot of money. I'll have the speaker's fee. Thank you very much. And so he goes to try to curse the people of God so that Balak can lead his armies against them and win. And of course, the Lord won't let him do it. Every time he opens his mouth to curse the people of God, the Lord's like, no, 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 buddy. You're going to bless my people. And you know, Balak's angry, and Balaam's disappointed. And Balaam's like, oh, I want the money. I want the money. And he says, so I'll tell you what, I can't curse the people of God, Balak, but I have a plan that will mean that God himself will curse his people. What you need to do is to get the church to be unfaithful to their God. Get the church to worship a God other than Jesus. And God himself will fight against the church for you. And so there's this really sordid moment in Numbers 25 where Moab prostitutes their daughters, sends their daughters in to seduce the men of Israel and to draw their hearts away so that the church will worship the gods of Moab. And it works. The Lord is against his church when they are unfaithful to him. And the Lord who was against his church, who came in judgment against his church when they were unfaithful to him in the days of Numbers, is the same Lord who stands before the church at Pergamum and says, here you are doing the same thing. You have those who hold to the teachings of Balaam. I was against it then, and I am against it now. He is the Lord. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. There are those who are in the leadership of the church, those who are amongst the people of God, who would lead the church, possibly for some kind of societal or financial reward or recognition from society. They would lead the church into worshiping other gods. If not instead of Jesus, then as well as Jesus. An unholy alliance, a spiritual and moral faithlessness, adultery and immorality. And I'm sure it sounded very noble. I'm sure they came to the church and said, look, if we can just be a little less bigoted, a little less intolerant of other people. And when you're a church that's under persecution, the possibility that by maybe entering into partnership, doing a few things that maybe don't feel particularly significant, but they might just alleviate the hostility and the pressure and the antagonism. That's a pretty powerful temptation. It's like Tony was saying last week at Smyrna, it was just a few grains of incense. Just an empty, meaningless piece of liturgy to a God that wasn't even really there. And here again at Pergamum, the temptation to compromise. The temptation to just allow other things in. To give our heart, our allegiance, our worship. To allow other forces, other people to shape the life of the church. As well as Jesus. And Jesus says, I am against that. I am always against that. You also, says Jesus, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. No idea who the Nicolaitans are. Thankfully, I don't seem to be on my own. Nobody really seems to know who they are. There are loads of theories out there. I won't bore you with them all. I think the point is, they're not the apostles. They are not the apostles. And they are not those who stand on the foundation of the apostles. Whoever they are teaching a way of thinking about Jesus, of worshiping Jesus, of following Jesus. They are teaching a way of discipleship that is not shaped, driven, and informed by the teaching of the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is always against a church that has those people in their midst. Repent, therefore, says Jesus. Repent. It's the same word. It comes every time. No matter what form the compromise takes, whether it's intellectual and doctrinal, whether it's moral, or whether it's to do with the heart, or whether it's to do with the mind. Always, 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 the call is to repent. Here, where there's doctrinal confusion, Jesus doesn't say, what you boys and girls need to do is go back to your books and do a bit more learning. He doesn't call them to deeper study. He doesn't call them to philosophize so that they can argue themselves back to faith. No, repent. All right? To buy into false doctrine is a sin. It is not open-mindedness. It is not due tolerance. It is not an expression of Christian love. It is sin. And Jesus calls the church in every age to repent. And that, you know, it's one word. It's just one word. But that is going to be such a painful thing to this church to do. Because there will be some people who will want to hear what Jesus has to say. They will want to repent. They will want to call the church back to purity, to faithfulness, to sort of doctrinal and moral integrity in their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Not everybody's going to want to do that. Some people are going to think that seems awfully theologically fascist. That seems awfully intolerant. That's just going to open the door to persecution and antagonism and hostility. Surely it would be much wiser to keep these other relationships alive, to keep them open, to work with other people wherever we possibly can. And this call for the church to repent is a call that will be incredibly painful. People who find a home in the church, people who were welcomed, are now going to feel betrayed by a church that says, actually, no, as we repent, as we turn back to Jesus, we're turning away from you. You're welcome to come with us, but if you stay where you are, you will be left behind. Relationships will be broken. People will be hurt. People will feel betrayed. People will say brutal and harsh things about Christians who are trying to get their relationship with Jesus right. It will be a difficult period for this church. But, says Jesus, if you don't sort this out, I will. I will come against you. I will soon come. There's an urgency about this. You need to deal with this, and you need to deal with it now before it becomes something that puts you in mortal danger. I will come. I will soon come to you. Verse 16. And I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. That's how Jesus introduced himself at the start of the letter. These are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. I love it when the Bible talks about the sharp, double-edged sword, because that gives me an excuse to go back to Judges, the book of Judges, where again, Israel is being oppressed by, interestingly, the king of Moab. It's a few generations further on from Balak, and now the king of Moab is a man called Eglon, who, in the words of the Bible, is very fat. Yeah, he is. The guy is just huge. He is colossally obese. And Israel has to pay tribute to Eglon. It's this ritual of humiliation where a leader of the Israelite people has to come and hand over a lot of money, kind of a tax, to Eglon. And so this particular year, the judge Ehud, a left-handed man, we'll do judges one day, we'll get into all this, it's all really significant. But he goes in, and because he's left-handed, he's able to put a sword down, a double-edged sword, a sharp double-edged sword. He's able to hide it down the inside of his right leg. And that kind of fools the security around Eglon's throne. So Ehud goes in, this sword hidden down the inside of his leg. And he pays tribute, he hands over the money to Eglon. And then he says this, I have a message from the Lord. I have a word from the Lord. And Eglon sends everyone else out. He's like, whoa, what is it? What is it? What is it? And Ehud goes, yeah, it's this. And he pulls out the sharp double-edged sword and he sticks it into this colossally obese guy. And it says, you know, the handle and everything goes in and Ehud's hand disappears into the layers of fat that is this guy, Eglon. And it goes right through and it pierces, this is all in the Bible, all right? I'm not making this up, okay? It goes in, it pierces his bowels, and all this fat and filth kind of just oozes out of this king of Moab. And it's really quite graphic when you read it in the book of Judges. I won't get into it anymore, but it's really, really graphic, okay? If you have six-year-old kids, boys, they will love this story, all right? But seriously, you just imagine this guy kind of deflating almost. There's all this fat and sort of filth and excrement just flows out. And you see, it's like that moment is captured. And it's like, that is such a great image of what the Word of God does. The Word of God. It pierces, it gets in, it exposes the reality of what is actually going on inside somebody. It exposes them and it executes judgment on them. And so this idea of the Word of God as this sharp, double-edged sword comes up at Psalms, Isaiah. Most famously, I guess, is probably for us would be Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. You got this, the Word of God is alive and active. It's sharper than any double-edged sword. Yeah, remember? Yeah, remember, Judges, Ehud? Sharper than that, because that exposed physically what was inside a person. But the Word of God, it penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit. See, it exposes and it judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. See, that's the image that's being drawn out as Jesus comes saying, I am the one, and out of my mouth comes this sharp, double-edged sword, the Word of God that will pierce, that will get in there, that will expose the reality of what is going on inside and will judge and will condemn and will execute judgment and condemnation. That's what the Word of God does. And that's because Jesus said, I will come and I will do that. I will do that against these false teachers who are leading my church into adultery, spiritual and sexual adultery, who are contaminating, who are polluting my church with false teaching. I will come. If you don't sort this out, I will. Through my word. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, to the one who overcomes, to the one who resists the temptation just to go with the status quo, just to settle on, just don't change anything, let's not upset anybody. Right? To the one who overcomes, to the one who stands firm, who proves themselves faithful, who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Right? Jesus knows this process is going to be traumatic. He knows it's going to be painful. He knows it's going to be costly. And so he kind of holds himself out as this incentive. He's like, yes, it's worth it. Because as you repent, as you sort this stuff out in the life of the church, I will come. I will come to you. Now, I'm going to just go for this, okay? I think there are three images in this that Jesus is conjuring up, as it were, from the Old Testament. I'm going to start with the white stone. Okay? 1 Chronicles 29. The only place in the entire Old Testament I can find reference to white stone is 1 Chronicles chapter 29. You won't find it in the NIV, because in the NIV they translate it as marble, which it probably is. But if you have an ESV, they keep it as white, the white stone. And it's in the list of material that David gathers together so that Solomon can build the temple. All right, and I think what Jesus is kind of, he's playing with this image that says, listen, if you repent, if you return to me, if you are again, as it were, building your church on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, all right, you will become these living stones that are built together to be a temple in which God lives by His Spirit. It's what Paul
describes the church as at the ends of Ephesians 2. You are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. See, as you repent, as you return, as you become, again, that temple built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, then you will be a people in whom God dwells by his Spirit. The reality of that intimacy, that fellowship, the reality of that relationship will come alive for you as you repent and become, heed my call to become the people that I am calling you to be. And I will give you some of the hidden manna. Which again, of course, is back in Exodus. And we know, don't we? We know that the whole way through their journey through the wilderness, right? Whatever they face, whatever hostility they face from Moab or anyone else, all right, whether they were faithful or unfaithful, every morning, the Lord proved himself to be faithful. Every morning they woke up and manna was on the ground. The manna that nourished them and that sustained them and that strengthened them for their pilgrimage through the realities of the wilderness wanderings. Through the realities of all that opposed them, all that stood against them, the manna was there to sustain them. And we can't read that story, can we? We can't read it without hearing Jesus in John 6 say, "Yeah! That was about me. I am the living bread. I am the bread that comes down from heaven. I am the one who feeds you and sustains you and strengthens you for this, for living in a world that is ruled by Satan. I will sustain you." And it's hidden. You know, there's this secrecy, isn't it? It's the hidden manna. It's the name that nobody knows. And it's like, what's going on with this? It's because the world doesn't know about the intimacy and the fellowship and the reality of our covenant relationship with Jesus. The world can never understand that. It's something that is hidden from them as we feed on the reality of Christ. Brings us to this new name that is given to the church by Jesus. One more cross reference, and you got to turn with me to this. This is beautiful. It's Isaiah 62. What is all this new name stuff about? Right. Now again, find it in the Old Testament, figure out what's going on there, bring it back into the book of Revelation. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. Imagine hearing that as the church in Pergamum, where Satan has his throne. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hands, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted. No longer will you name your land desolate. You will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. Just look down at the bottom, see what those words mean. All right, for the Lord will take, isn't this immense? The Lord will take delight in you. Your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. It's coming up to summer. I have a whole bunch of weddings that I will be officiating at. And a whole lot of wedding preparation and rehearsals. And every single time, I will say
to the bride, as we're going through the rehearsal, we'll get to the bit where they will go and sign the registers. And I will say to the bride, this is the last time you sign your maiden name. As you sign those registers, that's the last time you sign your maiden name. From this moment on, you have a new name. A new name that speaks of your covenant relationship with your husband. A name that is yours. I think that's what Jesus is talking about in Revelation 2. The book of Revelation, of course, which has its climax in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Again and again and again, the church is spoken of in the book of Revelation as the bride of Christ. And here Jesus is saying, if you will be faithful, you will be the bride of Christ. And I will give you a new name, a name bestowed on you by the Lord, a name that the world does not have, the name of your God, your heavenly bridegroom. And that's a symbol of our covenant, our relationship, and with the intimacy and the fellowship and the relationship. Again, it's hidden from the world. There are things that happen between a husband and a wife that are not and should not be put on display to the world. Our relationship with Christ. Intimacy. The fellowship that we experience when we are the faithful bride of Christ. You see, whatever we need, it's found in Christ. The strengthening, the sustaining, the nourishment to be faithful disciples, the intimacy, the experience of knowing God dwelling in us and in our midst by His Spirit. It is all found in Christ as He offers Himself to us. If we have Christ, we need nothing. If we don't have Christ, we have nothing.